The scripture lesson this morning, there are two from the book of Hebrews. The first is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, and then chapter 10, verses 11 to 25. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would come and meet us by your word, that you would indeed exalt and magnify your name now as your word is proclaimed in our hearing, that your spirit would direct our hearts, that you would give our minds and hearts understanding. And indeed, Lord, that you would meet us in our weakness, in our frailty, and come and speak to us, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Why is the ascension important? Why should we be excited about the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated on a throne in glory at his Father's right hand? Do we wish instead that Jesus had simply stayed on the earth? You know, after all, he'd already risen from the dead, so he wasn't going to die again. And so what would have been the harm in his sticking around? Arguably, the remembrance of the ascension doesn't receive as much appreciation as it ought in our own day and time, but historically it has been given a place of honor. In fact, Thomas Cranmer, in his development of the Book of Common Prayer, gave the ascension its own proper psalms, proper lesson, collect, epistle, and proper preface, which means that it ranks right up there with Christmas, Easter Day, and Whit Sunday, which we call Pentecost. According to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Jesus remained on the earth 40 days after his resurrection, speaking with the disciples and teaching them about the kingdom of God. And as you probably know, this means that the Ascension Day falls on a Thursday, since the resurrection took place on a Sunday. Sometime in the future we'll be able to have an Ascension Day service and a celebration on Ascension Day. But for the time being, we do well to mark it and celebrate on the Sunday immediately following, which is what we are about today. Now, as a bit of a caveat, this morning's sermon is directly related to the Ascension, but it will be somewhat different than my usual approach in that I'm not going to exegete a single text. Rather, we will look at a number of texts in relation to the Ascension and what the implications are for us, with then some specific application to our worship and then some of the liturgical changes that you've invariably noticed by now. In conjunction with this, then we'll also take some time to examine portions or the overall sweep of Psalm 68 and its relation to the Ascension, and why it's such an appropriate psalm for celebrating the Ascension, and how it also gets our hearts and minds thinking ahead and looking forward to Pentecost. Now, some of the ground that we'll cover this morning will be familiar, and I will reference the series on liturgy from a couple of years ago more than I might wish, but trust that the references and the present relationship to the Ascension will be edifying to you nonetheless. So let's begin, first of all, by answering the question that the title of the sermon asks. Where is Jesus? Well, we need to look no farther than the two texts that we just read from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 clearly tells us that Jesus passed through the heavens, that he ascended, and that he has done so. And because that he has done so, we also now have direct access to the throne of grace. We have a direct audience in heaven with the Father, and that's no small thing. But then what else do we find in chapter 10? Well, a number of things, but chiefly I want to draw your attention to the contrast that the writer makes between verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, he states, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Why is Jesus sitting when the priest stands? What's the significance of that? What does the posture of sitting reflect? What does it mean? Well, it essentially means that Jesus' work is completed, that he's done what he needed to do. It's a posture of rest. Recall from our past study of all the kingly imagery of being seated. See, it's the posture of kings. And that's the posture that Jesus has taken as a result of his ascension into heaven. But then in chapter 10, the writer continues and tells us what the significance is for us, for the church, the results of Jesus' accomplished work. Beginning in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, to enter the holy places, the call to draw near is the language of worship, right? That's the language of being able to come into God's presence. That's the language of acceptable sacrifice that went up before the Lord and was a pleasing aroma to him. It means you can get near to God and not be killed. And why are we able to draw near? Why are we able to get close to God without being zapped? Well, because of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus is now in heaven, we by faith go there too, and most profoundly so in worship on the Lord's Day. God calls us into his presence, and we respond to that call and are able to ascend into the heavenlies. We come to Mount Zion because Jesus has opened the way for us. That's essentially what the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say in the latter portion of chapter 12 of his letter. Now, take some time later this afternoon or this week, and you'll see that to be the case. He even exhorts his hearers to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, what did the fire represent in the Old Covenant? Well, God's presence. It even represented the Holy Spirit, and particularly his acceptance of sacrifice. The fire represented God consuming the sacrifice. Of course, there's a note of warning here as well. When you recall the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, when they offered strange fire, and then fire came out from the Lord, from before the Lord, and consumed them. See, the Lord didn't accept their substitute. Because it wasn't what he had prescribed for them. They didn't come before God according to his terms, and they were killed as a result. But we come by faith in Christ. Now, in light of this fact and Jesus' posture in heaven, let's ask another question in relation to this. What does Jesus' posture in heaven teach us about our posture? Well, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul in chapter 1 and verse 20, which we heard just a moment ago, says, "God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, Then in the very next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 6, he goes on to say that God raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So quite obviously, Paul is drawing a direct correlation between Christ and the saints. As they are in him, and then their posture is the same. See, they're seated in heaven. Now, what are some of the implications of this fact, and even in relation to the ascension of Christ itself? Well, consider that the ascension is a confirmation of human participation in the resurrection of Christ. Remember that image of the dust of earth is on the throne of heaven. That resurrection is not an event in which only one participates, namely Jesus. Rather, the participation of Jesus in this great act of divine grace is a foretaste of what is in store for all of God's creation. You know, if we borrow Paul's language from 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have died, then we rightly understand that the raising of Jesus is a sure sign of the raising up of the whole fallen creation. See, remember, we're still celebrating Easter. It's still the Easter season, and the ascension of Christ is closely linked to it and a high point of the Easter season in and of itself. Now, also, this further impresses upon us the already and not yet nature of our existence in this world. We've touched on this perspective in relation to our recent studies of the Lord's Prayer. But the ascension impresses upon us the tension that we sense of being with Christ in heaven and yet called to live here upon the earth. Now, if you want to, you can call it the ascension tension, if that helps you to remember the point. Interestingly enough, the collect for the ascension, which I included in the sermon notes, reads thus: Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that like as we do believe thy only begotten Son, our Lord, to have ascended into the heavens, so we may also in heart and mind thither ascend and with him continually dwell. Now this collect, this prayer is rooted in Ephesians 2 and verse 6. And while it might sound a bit mystical to us to ascend in heart and mind and with Christ continually dwell, that's just simply language that's endeavoring to be faithful and true to the principle that Paul is setting forth. Furthermore, it indicates to us that Christians are solid participants in the life of Christ on earth. See, that we are simultaneously relating to him in his heavenly session. The heavenly session is what our forebears called the seatedness of Christ at God's right hand, while the church militant, we, remain physically, geographically separated from him. Now, there's a certain element of mystery and such a thought as that, isn't there? There's a connectedness that we have with God now that lies beyond rational explanation. And so we're left to revel in the mystery and thank God by faith for it. But then all of that being true, then consider how this reality expresses itself in our worship, how our faith participates in this connectedness, how we are reminded of this fact each week as we ascend into heaven to worship before the throne of grace. And let's do so by asking another question and answering it. What's one of the chief reasons we are seated when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Because we are at rest in the completed work of Christ. See, we take the posture of kings as we are found in our King. We are at peace. We are gathered around the table of the King and enjoy fellowship and a meal with him. This isn't anything new, nothing that you aren't already acquainted with in some form or fashion. But this also sets the context for why it's appropriate to lead worship from the table, to even teach from the table, and to make the table central to our worship. Now, consider just for a few moments that familiar scene from John 13. Jesus is gathered in the upper room with his disciples. And take note that they weren't on the ground floor. They were in the upper room. They were elevated. When a mountain isn't handy, you have to go upstairs. You have to do what you can. So they're in the upper room. By way of interest to you, read through the book of Acts and notice all the references to upper room in relation to worship. But after the supper, which was eaten in a reclined position, Jesus takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist, and proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. You will recall from past Maundy Thursday times together that he's symbolically enacting his incarnation, his humiliation, his coming to earth to serve men, to cleanse them. And then when he's finished, he puts his garments back on, those clothes that are the sign of his position, and resumes his place. He is symbolically robed again in glory. He's exalted and sits down, his work having been completed. And then from this posture, this reclining, this sitting posture, he proceeds to instruct the disciples. In fact, the Gospels often mention the fact that Jesus was sitting when he taught the disciples. Actually, I recently read a good argument from this perspective for why the pastor should sit when he teaches and when he preaches the sermon. Maybe I'll do that sometime. Maybe I'll just grab the stool and plop down sometime. I'm not ready to do it yet. But apparently this was also a practice in the early church and was the pattern that was common in the synagogue in Jesus' day. But what does this have to do then with conducting the greater portion of the service, including the sermon, from the table? Well, consider that it's our belief and conviction that the Lord's Supper is the climax of the Lord's service each Sunday. Now, this is not because the sacrament is more important than the Word. If anything, they are equally important, and one cannot properly function without the other in the liturgy. Rather, the Supper is the climax because it's the supreme act of covenant renewal. In communion, we receive Christ and experience fellowship with Him and with one another in an utterly unique way. The sermon is to the supper what cooking is to eating. If the sermon does its job, it whets our appetites for Christ, whom we receive in the bread and the wine. In Acts chapter 20, we find that when Christians gathered on the first day of the week, they came together for the express purpose of breaking bread together. Now, sure, they heard a sermon too, and we have instances of them hearing very long ones. But the breaking of the bread was the culmination of the gathering. Luke's record is clear about the rationale for Sunday meetings. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, since we come together in order to break bread, it's fitting for the entire service to take place at the table. We are family. And families gather at tables. The whole service is leading up to what we do at the table. Even the scripture readings and sermon are table talk, as Martin Luther put it. See, Luther viewed the pastor as a father figure speaking to children gathered around the family table. Now, while that metaphor doesn't exhaust everything in regards to preaching, it's a helpful perspective on what's happening in the sermon and suggests that preaching from the table is perfectly appropriate. And simply, by conducting worship from the table, there's an integration of the service that is appropriate, calling attention to the familial aspect of the liturgical setting. And, just on a practical level, given our worship space here, this pattern makes a lot of sense. If we worshiped in a different kind of sanctuary, a different style of building, then perhaps our emphasis would be different. But as a way of best utilizing this liturgical space, this is the physical shape that our liturgy is going to take. So, to sum up briefly, Jesus is seated in the heavenlies and we are seated there with Him. And so we gather around His table to be taught by Him and to commune with Him in the partaking of His meal of bread and wine. Now, just stop and think about that picture. Let that sink in. Meditate on that today and for the rest of the week. We are gathered with Christ in heaven. We are at peace with Him, taking a posture of rest, for He knows well the battle in which we are still engaged upon the earth. For this brief hour, He bids us enjoy this respite, to be encouraged in the hope we have for the future, to be instructed in the ways of His kingdom, and to be fed and strengthened for yet another week in faithful service to Him. That's what's pictured here. That's what we are about right now in each and every Sunday when we gather together in His presence. Well, that brings us then to our consideration of Psalm 68 and its relation to the ascension. And I realize this transition is a bit abrupt, but it really can't be helped. And allow me to state at the outset that we will not be engaging in a verse-by-verse exposition or exegesis of the psalm, since that would require an entire sermon in and of itself, and possibly two. There are some scholars who actually contend that because of the language and imagery used, Psalm 68 is the most difficult to understand of all the psalms. Upon further study this week, I'm somewhat inclined to agree, but that doesn't mean that Psalm 68 is completely useless to us or that we shouldn't sing it. Just because we're not totally sure of what's being said in verse 13 in regards to the silver on the pigeon or dove's wings or the glistening gold of its feathers, it doesn't mean we can't sing it. Keep in mind that it's God's word. The Holy Spirit wrote it through David, and God knows what He meant, even if we don't. He uses our imperfect prayers all of the time, and He will be able to bear with us if we are not completely knowledgeable of all the imagery that's employed in the psalm. Hopefully we can engage in a fuller study of the psalm in the future, which would undoubtedly be greatly edifying. But for now, we'll briefly give our attention to some of the more readily obvious themes. And to do this, we have to go to Ephesians 4. And why is that? Well, Paul directly cites the psalm there in verse 18 of that chapter. And in his doing so, he gives us a clue of what the psalm is about. Paul writes, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Now, first of all, and this might not be as obvious if you don't have the Psalm and Ephesians 4 open right before you, but there's a small minor discrepancy between the Hebrew and Greek Old Testament texts, as well as Paul's use or apparent adaptation of the text to suit his purposes. The greater portion of the debate is over the last line, "and he gave gifts to men." The Old Testament text seems to reflect that instead of men receiving gifts, that men are giving the gifts. If you go to the reference verse, you'll see this to be the case. So then what do we do with this, who's giving and who's receiving and whatnot? Well, for the sake of our study this morning, let's be agreed that Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well. And if he changed the text ever so slightly to suit his purposes, which is possible, then it's his way of interpreting the psalm in light of the work of Christ, which bears itself out in the greater context of Paul's letter. Furthermore, understand that in Paul's citation of this single verse, he's inviting us to consider the entirety of the psalm and how it applies to the letter. So then what's going on in Psalm 68? What can we glean that will help us to further understand it? Well, it is a psalm of David, and it begins with the poetic king proclaiming, "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him." Interestingly enough, this echoes the language we find in Numbers 10, verse 35. "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" What was the ark? Well, it was the earthly representation of God's heavenly throne. And what's the ascension about? Well, Jesus taking his place on his throne in heaven, following the defeat of his enemies, the rulers and powers and authority. So then it's hardly an accident that Paul is using this psalm. What else do we notice as we look a bit more closely? Well, David makes use of Exodus themes. Verse 4, "Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts." Verse 6, "He leads out the prisoners." Verse 7, "O God, when you went before your people, when you marched through the wilderness." Verses 8 and 17 have references to Sinai. So there's all this Exodus imagery in the midst of the psalm, and David combines that with all this warlike and kingly language. We also have here echoes of Judges 5 in the Song of Deborah, when they sing of the victory over Sisera and his armies. As we noted, verse 7, the Lord marched through the wilderness with his people. We might think of Israel in the wilderness as a ragtag group meandering through the desert. But David gives us quite another image to consider. There's talk of a great war host in verse 11, the Almighty scattering kings. Verse 17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Then verse 18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. And the psalm doesn't stop there, but continues building up the glorious language of procession and kings and the Lord's strength and victory. There's movement up to Mount Zion for worship and the continuing call for God to defeat his enemies and therefore the enemies of his people. And David even calls all of the kingdoms of the earth to sing to God, to sing praises to the Lord. See, the whole psalm is charged with this kind of language from beginning to end. And really, when you read right through it or sing right through, you can't help but get someone excited as you do. Now, let's come back to Ephesians 4 for a moment and make some connections. First of all, Paul has spoken of the ascension already in this letter, specifically Christ's ascension, even as quoted from chapter 1, that God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this greater ascension is what David's psalm is speaking to. And also notice in the passage that Paul tells us who or what has been taken captive. See, we might lose a little bit in the English translation, but the language Paul is using through David is consistently used in reference of military captives who are captured. Now, that fits David's psalm for sure, but also fits the portrayal of Christ here in Ephesians, who has captured all rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions. They are under his feet. They are subject to him who is the conquering and reigning monarch, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And then, what came about as a result of Christ's ascension? Oh, it's there, the giving of gifts to men. Now, in the context of Paul's letter, this refers to specific people within the church. But if we step back and keep the grander sweep of the story in mind, we see Christ's gifts is primarily the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Peter preached this truth that day, as recorded in Acts 2. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus promised to his disciples in John 14 that when he returned to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit to them. See, all of this is wrapped up in Paul's language to these Ephesian believers. And it's from this position Christ fills all things, as Paul tells us in chapter 4 and verse 10. Again, what did Paul say in chapter 1? And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, how does Christ go about filling the universe? How does he accomplish that filling the all in all? Well, it's through the church. See, the benefits of his work on the cross continue through the church, through gifted persons functioning in his power to edify the body, and through that entire body that speaks the truth in love and grows up in love. We've been given the Holy Spirit, who is the great gift of grace, who is the personal presence of God in our midst, in each one of us. That unifying Spirit that uses such different gifts and people to accomplish his purposes. Paul's language reflects that Christ is the one who is actively filling all things with God's fullness, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. That's what Christ is doing through the church, by the grace, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, working in the lives of men, women, and children, not for their sakes alone, but for the sakes of others, and even for the sake of the world. And then this pushes us forward into Pentecost, doesn't it? It pushes us into what we anticipate next week. And it also helps us to answer the question why Jesus had to ascend to heaven instead of remaining on the earth. See, if Jesus had remained, he could only be in one place at one time. But in sending his Spirit, the power of his presence becomes pervasive. It's pervasive, and his plan for the world continues to move forward as he fills all in all. It was good that Jesus ascended so that the Spirit could come. See, Paul is essentially taking up David's psalm and proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come. For all intents and purposes, Psalm 68 is an elaborate and glorious way of praying, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." It's to declare the triumph that has already been achieved by Christ, and to declare the triumph that is being fulfilled and will ultimately be achieved at the last. God's anointed one has been enthroned. He's given power to his people over the nations, over powers, over all things. And to his loyal subjects, he pours out upon them his abundant blessings. You know, go back later today or this week and read or sing through Psalm 68 from beginning to end with all of this imagery in mind and see the tremendous picture that's being set forth. And as you do so, also revel in the reality that your heavenly Father has given you a place at the table of the King. That he bids you to rest for a little while, to fellowship and commune with him who has been resurrected and ascended on high. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your word, for the glories of it, for the deep things of it, and for the mysteries. We pray that your Spirit would make things clearer to us, that you would impress these truths upon our hearts, that indeed they might bear fruit in our lives as we seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. We ask that you would do this for the glory and honor of your name as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.